Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24, verses 37 through 51. Now, last week we saw that Jesus will return. That is certain. It lies in the future, but it will happen. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So he is coming again. And at that time, when he returns, he will raise the dead, rapture the saints, judge the world, and establish his eternal kingdom. But we only got as far as verse 36. We've really just begun to look at the return of Christ. Verses 1 through 35, which we looked at in the previous 3 weeks before last week, we were discovering that verses 1 through 35 about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and so forth, we're not talking about the signs of his return at all, but rather about the signs leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the sign at which that destruction itself would take place and accompanying events. Only in verse 36 did he begin to speak of his parousia, which is the Greek word for his coming. Only then at verse 36 did he begin to speak of that, and so we've really just begun. But let me give you a hint about the importance of this passage and the importance of eschatology, which is the study of last things, generally. It will not do to say that this is irrelevant or a matter of tertiary interest and importance. Sometimes we might say it's not one of the central doctrines, and we have said that so far. It's not absolutely crucial. However, there's a sense in which the theology of the Christian life is wrapped up in and includes one's eschatology. I mean, I myself have said at one time or another, my millennial view was a pan-millennialism. That is, that one day it would all just pan out, and I wasn't going to worry about it. But I think, as you'll see as we move along in chapter 24, that Jesus relates his return to very important, crucial, central items having to do with how we go about living life. So let's begin to move through this chapter and see if we don't find that confirming what we have seen of what Jesus teaches about last things, as we have seen so far. Beginning of verse 37, "For the coming, the parousia, of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, and they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." He's saying here, the day is unknown, and here's why. Because, verse 37, it's going to be just like the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, they had a kind of general warning that judgment was coming, but they had no specifics. They didn't know the day. They didn't know when it was going to take place. And the crucial point here is that, so they went on living life as always. They were continuing and doing the ordinary things. Life continued in its normal course. There was nothing exceptional. There were no signs. There were no trends. There was nothing to read in the signs of the times. They just went on living life. That's the way it was in the days of Noah. Until, it says at the end of verse 38, that day when Noah entered the ark. Until the day when the door actually closed and it was too late, life just went on as usual. And he's saying that's the way it's going to be when I return. Life's just going to go on. One day will follow another. There'll be nothing extraordinary going on. It's going to be just like things have always been. There'll be no significant changes. There'll be no special signs. There's going to be no cosmic phenomena to observe. Life will just go on, and then one day, boom, it's going to happen. And everybody's going to be taken by surprise. It's going to happen suddenly. It's going to happen unexpectedly. This is not going to be like the fall of Jerusalem, where you had all this warning, all this going on leading up to it, all these signs. It's going to be entirely different. It's going to be like the days of Noah. There's going to be this general expectation, perhaps, that the return is going to happen, but you will not know when. And so it's going to be a surprise when finally the door closes and it's too late, as it was in the days of Noah. Verse 39, "They didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be." And notice, You know, those were evil times, the days of Noah. That's why the flood came. It was so bad God could, as it were, do nothing but destroy and start over. But Jesus doesn't say anything about it being evil. He says they're going to be marrying and giving in marriage, and they're going to be eating and drinking. Those aren't evil things. Those are just ordinary things. Those are just regular things. That's the point he's making. He doesn't talk about the evil. He just says people are just going to be going on with their regular activities. And then one day, it's going to be over. Just like that. Suddenly and unexpectedly. It will be a sudden and an unexpected return. Our third point, number one was that it is a certain and future return. Number two, a sudden and unexpected return. Number three, it will be a divisive return. Continuing on. There shall be two men in the field, and one shall be taken, and one will be left. And two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken, and one will be left. This is a reference to people, again, going about their normal activities. There will be two people in the field. Presumably, they will be fellow workers. They will know each other. They may even be related. It may be a father and a son in a field. It may be a man and his servants in a field. Two women grinding at a mill. There's probably referring to a hand mill that two women would operate at the same time, turning the wheel. And he's saying that they'll be working there. Likely be a mother and a daughter or two sisters, people who are related and close. And then one will be taken. That could be a reference to the rapture, or it doesn't say where they're taken, or it could just be a reference to the judgment day. But they're going to be close to each other. They're going to be relatives. They'll be co-workers. And yet there's going to be this division that takes place. It's going to separate. It will be final and divisive and decisive this time, this unexpected and sudden and certain return of Christ when it takes place. And it will affect a complete and permanent division between the prepared and the unprepared, between the believing and the unbelieving. Jesus' return is going to be characterized by finality. It will be sudden. It will be permanent in its impact, in the separation that it affects. And his point in this and in all of these things is, therefore, you need to be ready. If the return is certain but the timing is uncertain, that means that you need to live in a certain way. What way? In a prepared way. You need to be ready. You need to be always ready. Because you can't prepare for the specific time, then you need to be ready at all times. So he says in verse 42, therefore, be on the alert. Why? For you do not know which day your Lord is coming. You need to be ready. You need to be ever vigilant. Why? Because there aren't any signs. There aren't any trends. The judgment's going to come. And when it comes, it will be sudden. It will be unexpected. And it's going to be final and decisive in its impact. And so you better be ready. You can't take the chance of being unready and then thinking that you're going to be able to rush around and get ready at the last minute. You're not going to be able to do that because you do not know the day. You know that he's coming, but you don't know when. And that means you need to be always ready. He then provides the illustration of the thief, and then after that, the illustration of the faithful servant. Verse 43, but be sure of this, if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. The word time there is actually the word watch. It refers to a 3 to 4 hour period of time in the night. And Jesus is saying, look, if people had known even approximately the time when a thief would be coming, they would have been able to prepare. If they knew it was in that third watch of the night, then they would have been ready during that period, that approximate period of several hours. But you don't know when the thief is coming, do you? And you don't even know approximately when the Son of Man is going to return. There'll be no guessing. He's not going to be a telegraph ahead. He's not going to send a letter. There's not going to be a cosmic demonstration of some sort. There's going to be a sign in the skies that's going to give you the warning that it's about to happen. No, none of those things are going to happen. The thief doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't say, you better be ready. I'm going to come rob your house tomorrow night, 11 o'clock, between 11 and 12. Get on the alert. I'm letting you know ahead of time. No, he doesn't do that. Neither will Jesus give warning. Neither will there be a sign. Neither will there be any indication that can be interpreted. There will be no possibility of guessing, no possibility of discerning or anticipating or discovering the time of his return. He will come suddenly, quickly, like a thief in the night. And so what? So you better be ready. Therefore, the only rational, reasonable response is constant readiness for the time of his return. This is the way you are to live, in other words. You see where eschatology ties into Christian living? This is the way you live life. You live life knowing that at any moment Christ might return. He then continues with the illustration of the faithful servant. Verse 45, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. What Jesus is saying here is, here's what our era is going to be like. It's going to be like a situation where slaves or servants are put in charge of a household. And the master goes away on this long journey. He's traveling. And he's going to come back at a time that has not been disclosed. He could come back any day. He might come back in a week, 2 weeks, months, years, decade. You don't know when he's going to come back. And so what are the characteristics of the good and the faithful servant? Well, he's just going about business. He's fulfilling his responsibilities. He's performing his duties. He's being faithful. He's doing all that he's been charged to do, and he's doing it every day. He's not saying, well, I think I've got a week, and I can sort of play around for a while. I can do whatever I want. I can indulge myself with any kind of fleshly desire that I want, or I can postpone. I can wait till tomorrow. I can put these things off. No, that's not what he says. The faithful servant, the faithful disciple of Christ, because the return is so decisive and because it brings this final judgment and you don't know when it's going to come, the disciple of Christ lives like the faithful servant. He's going about doing all that his Lord requires him. He's fulfilling his responsibilities. He is performing his duties. That's the way we ought to live. We're ready at all times for an unannounced return. Truly, I say to you that he, the faithful servant, will be put in charge of all his possessions. Faithfulness results in expanded responsibilities and expanded powers and greater blessing. But, verse 48, if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. He's, in other words, lulled into a sense of security by the delay of his master. He's not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves. So he indulges in brutality and eat and drink with drunkards. And he indulges as well his fleshly and sinful desires. His behavior, in other words, deteriorates because there's a delayed sense of accountability. I won't be reckoned with for quite some time. And so because there's no accountability, so he reasons within his heart. Notice he's not saying this out loud. This is within his own heart. He's reasoning within that my master's going to be away for a long time, and I won't therefore have to give an account of myself for a long time. And so what happens to his behavior? It deteriorates. Brutality, self-indulgence. It's the Lord of the Flies effect. If you'll remember reading that book, good old British public school boys, the epitome of politeness and proper breeding, marooned on an island where there's no accountability, they become barbarians, savages, within a matter of a short period of time. We saw this with Hurricane Katrina. You know, where there's no accountability, where there's no enforcement, then behavior, all human behavior, deteriorates very, very rapidly. And so this is the reasoning that's going on with this servant. My master's away for a long time. He's on a long journey. I've got time. In the meantime, I can do whatever I want to do. I can have fun. Yes, I'm going to get right with God. In fact, there's probably two lines of reasoning that we can imagine from this type of person. The one is just an outright rejection. I don't believe he's ever going to come back. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to enjoy whatever I want to enjoy. Just outright unbelief and rejection of the promise of his return. Then there's the more subtle and insidious. There's the reasoning that says, I'm going to get right with God. I'm going to believe what he says and fulfill my responsibilities and perform my duties and obey his commands. I'm going to do all that, but I'm going to do it tomorrow. I'm going to delay. I'm going to put this off. I've got things of my own that I want to do in the meantime, and I've got a little time. I'm young. I'll wait until I'm married, or I'll wait until I have children, or I'll wait until I'm old, like 40 or something. And then I'm going to get serious about the things of God, but in the meantime, I'm young, and I'm going to have fun, and I'm going to wait. I believe all these things. I just want to have some time of my own to do the things that I want to do and to enjoy the things I want to enjoy. And so he delays. He knows better, but he says, I'm not going to be held accountable for a while. I can set things in order. I'll have that opportunity. I'm going to wait until his arrival is closer, and then I'm going to quickly straighten up the house, feed the other servants, and take care of things and get everything set in order, sort of like Cat in the Hat did at the last minute with my super get the house in order machine or whatever it was called. And then everything will be all right, and I will have gotten to have my cake and eat it too, right? I've been able to indulge in my own selfish and worldly and carnal pursuits, and I'll still be all right with God because I will have gotten it all straightened out right at the end. That's how he reasons within himself. Verse 50, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him. You see, he thought he could anticipate, but he can't. There is no anticipating this return. There's the flaw in his logic. The return will be unexpected. It will be unknown. It cannot be guessed. It cannot be discerned. It cannot be anticipated. It cannot be discovered. If anything, it's the opposite of that. It's the time at which you would least expect. That's when he will be coming. He will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour in which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces. Now, I would want to argue that that's a little piece of biblical hyperbole. He's not literally going to be cut in pieces. After all, in terms of the illustration itself, he's weeping and gnashing his teeth, which I guess wouldn't be possible if he'd already been cut in pieces. So I think that this is the equivalent of what we say when we say that, or when we determine that so-and-so is responsible for a given failure in a company or in the government. What do we say about those who are held responsible? We say, heads will roll, or there will be blood on the floor, right? We don't mean that literally. Nobody's actually going to be decapitated. We're not going to bring out the guillotines and behead the people who are responsible. We mean there's going to be some severe consequences for the people who have failed to fulfill their responsibilities. Heads will roll. There'll be blood on the floor. That's the kind of language we use. And I think that's the kind of expression that we have here. They're going to be cut in pieces. They're going to get chopped up. Those who have tried to indulge the flesh as they at the same time anticipate the return of Christ. It won't be possible. They won't be able to do it. They'll be caught. They'll be judged. They'll be condemned. The condemnation will be severe. And they will assign him a place with the hypocrites. That's about the worst place you can be, because the hypocrites, above even the tax gatherers and the sinners, are the most despised of sinful people in the New Testament. Well, that's where you'll be, with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there, and gnashing of teeth. That's the language of God's judgment upon the ungodly. You do not know when your Lord will return, and therefore you need to be always prepared. As we cross over into chapter 25, that is the theme of the parable of the 10 virgins. Then the next parable, the parable of the talents, beginning in verse 14, that is its theme as well. And then chapter 25, beginning at verse 31 to verse 46, is the description of the separation of the sheep and the goats as Jesus there speaks of final judgment. And so the theme of chapter 24, what happens at the return of Christ and how we are to be prepared for that, continues all the way through all of chapter 25, reinforcing, I believe, what we've been saying all along, that there are no signs, there are no trends. And so we must be always ready, and we better be ready, because when he returns, it's not going to be a picnic. He came a lamb, he returns a lion. He brings judgment, final judgment, separation of the sheep and the goats. And so you better be ready. Let's return to the question, what about the millennium? Let me just briefly say this. The millennium is only mentioned one time in all of the Bible, and that's in Revelation chapter 20. And the numbers in the whole book of Revelation are highly symbolic. They're always in 12s and thousands and so forth. So you have a book that is itself symbolic, full of symbolic language, full of symbolic numbers. And here comes the number 1,000. Why would we take it literally there? It's speaking of an epic. And I think that what it describes, and as well as what many of the Old Testament promises describe when they talk about the lion and the lamb lying down together, can be applied either to this present age described ideally or to what will take place when Christ establishes his eternal kingdom and the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and when heaven and earth become one. In other words, the next event, the next tick on the eschatological clock is not a 1,000-year millennium, not a 7-year tribulation before a 1,000-year millennium, but the sudden, unexpected, history-ending return of judgment with which he brings final judgment and eternity. Now, let me draw some conclusions in the time that we have left. Number one, with respect to the return of Christ, I will concede once again that we're not all going to agree. I can tell you about my own evolution, and I have said some about that. I was very much reared in the view that I have been refuting for about 5 weeks, or attempting to refute. That was what I was reared in. I even went to Hal Lindsey's school at the Kappa Sig House off of the campus of UCLA. It was called the Light and Power House, and I took classes under him. I studied under him and his disciples as an undergraduate during my summers. And so I've been exposed to that point of view. I just think it's wrong. I think it misunderstands what Jesus says about the last things. I think it confuses the fall of Jerusalem with his return. And so I presented what I think, to the best of my ability, is the correct view. Secondly, I think that we can agree on the main points, which I would unfold in the following way. Number one, for unbelievers, this is clearly a call to repentance and faith. Jesus, I don't think, could say any more clearly or any more strongly that we are all going to stand before him. We will meet him. This is not a fairy tale. This is not some kind of religious figment of a pious man's imagination. Jesus is telling us what is going to happen. We will encounter him. In a sense, you're encountering him right now through the Gospels as they are read and preached. You're encountering him as the Holy Spirit takes that and applies it to your hearts. But Jesus is saying more than that. He's saying you are going to encounter him face to face. He will return. He will judge. He will establish an eternal king. He will separate the sheep and the goats. You will have to deal with him sometime. And the message of the passage clearly is, don't delay. Don't put that off. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9 says that when Christ returns, he will be dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. That's fierce language. That's New Testament language. That's Bible language for describing what happens at that time. That's why you need to be ready. That's why you shouldn't delay. Now, that's why you can't count on tomorrow, and you shouldn't be putting these things off. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about those who have the hope, the vain hope of delay and postponement. 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, know this first of all, verse 3 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter, that in the last days mockers will come. The last days began at the time of Christ. These are the last days. This is the last era, the last epoch. Well, mockers will come, he says, with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? They say it's been 2,000 years. If he were going to return, it would have happened already. So really, we don't need to worry about it. We're safe. They go on saying, for if ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. You see, their argument will be just like what we've been describing. Nothing has changed. One day follows the next. We don't see any sign of his return. There's nothing cosmic happening up there. There's nothing we can read in the headlines. And so they argue from that. It's been 2,000 years. It must be that he's not really going to return. We can count on that. But Peter says, verse 8, 1 Peter 3, as rather 2 Peter 3, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and as 1,000 years one day. You know, for us, 1,000 years forever. You go back 1,000 years and you're in the middle of nowhere at no time. But for God, it's nothing. It's like a day. And he warns, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Don't mistake the mercy of God for the failure of the promises of God. He goes on, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what? Well, there's now a declaration about the way that you need to live. Don't think that this eschatology is for somebody else. Don't think it's all going to pan out. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? You know, if this is the truth, you better get your house in order. You better start dealing with God. You better begin to repent. You better begin to look to the cross and to the atonement and to Christ for mercy, for grace, for forgiveness, for pardon, for salvation. If these things are true, don't delay. Don't count on another day. Don't say tomorrow. Don't say, well, sometime when I get a little bit older. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. So for unbelievers, this is clearly a call to repentance and faith. For believers, Jesus is telling us something very important about the character of our lives. We are to live lives of preparedness. Our life is to be characterized by careful living and with an immediate sense of accountability. I remember growing up and being warned by my Sunday school teachers, and I think very appropriately, don't do anything that you wouldn't want to be caught doing at the time that Christ returns. Now, you might giggle about that, but frankly, at the end of this chapter, I don't know what's left to giggle about it. Right? If you don't know, that just means that you shouldn't be doing anything that you would want to be caught doing when he returns. That means you live with this immediate sense of accountability. There's an immediacy and imminence about his return. And so I live in the light of that. I want to be found doing what I ought to be doing, fulfilling my responsibilities, performing my duties, believing all that he commands, going wherever he sends, obeying all that he says, and making most of the opportunities while I have them, because I don't know if I'll have another day. And so loving my neighbor and serving Christ and being a witness to those who are unbelieving. I think, to take it one more step, this is meant to comfort us as well as shake us into a state of preparedness. Again, back to Jesus' words in John 14. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In other words, the time of Christ's return is in another, perhaps even greater sense, to be viewed by us as the time of our rescue, when we are delivered from this present evil age and from all of the pain and the sorrow and suffering, when God brings His eternal kingdom, when the lion and the lamb lie down together, when all of the great promises of Scripture are fulfilled, and we enjoy peace, and we enjoy the fullness of God's presence. It's the day of our deliverance. It's the day of our redemption. It's the day of our salvation. It's called the blessed hope in Titus 2:13. This is good news. I will come again and do what? Receive you to myself. So to what end? That where I am, there you may be also. So it's the day of our deliverance. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and 18. This speaks of the rapture and our reunion with loved ones. And Paul the Apostle says, we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another. This means good wins. Righteousness prevails. Justice is established. The people of God are rescued and delivered, and are delivered into the eternal kingdom. And there we will be to enjoy our forgiveness and enjoy the presence of God, which is the fullness of joy, and continue at His right hand where there are pleasures forevermore, as we pray together.